Are there any bench warmers here this afternoon? Could you please raise your hand? Just a few, okay. Maybe I should have you stand up, I guess, and you wouldn't be a bench warmer anymore. What is a bench warmer? You tell me. I'd like to hear what you think a bench warmer is. Say again. A non-participant. Good answer. Pardon me? Someone who comes just for tradition reason. Okay, good. Some more. Who takes instruction but doesn't imply it. Okay, good. Those are good answers. I struggle a little bit with knowing how to define what a bench warmer is, because that really, you know, takes the direction of the message, how we decide what a bench warmer is. And I was curious how you all would define it. I'm going to define it this way for the purpose of this message: is someone who has the ability and talents but is unwilling to use them. Not those of you who feel like you're not doing enough. You're not a bench warmer. I'm talking about someone who has the ability but not the willingness. And he's a church member, or she's a church member, who does only what they have to and no more. They don't really wish to serve. A freeloader, we call them sometimes. Maybe a half-hearted church member. There's a lack of fruit. You've heard the saying probably that 20% of the people do 80% of the work. Is that true in your congregation? Is that true in our fellowship? To me, that sounds a little high for our. I don't think it's quite true. At least in our congregation, I don't feel like it's true, and I don't think it's quite true in the fellowship. But evidently, there's people among us who give others a reason to wonder if they're just here for the ride. Otherwise, I wouldn't have got this assignment. Now, to be clear, there's probably people listening today who wish they could do more for God, but can't. Now, perhaps there's a handicap or sickness or some type of circumstance that keeps you from serving the way you wish you could. And if that's you, I don't want to bring shame on you in any way. Again, bench warmer is someone who has the opportunity and ability but doesn't want to. I got a lot of help with this topic. I sent out emails to, I don't know, probably 10 different people, ranging from youth to an older bishop. And I really appreciate all the balancing advice I got with this, because I really don't have a lot of experience, I guess, in engaging bench warmers. I had a number of people tell me in the last couple days that they're looking forward to hearing this topic about bench warmers. And I started to wonder, why is bench warmers something that everybody wants to hear about? I'm started to get worried that maybe we're just scratching an itch here. We all have this, nobody likes a bench warmer, and it's our pet peeve. Well, when I was young, I was raised on a farm, and I had some hogs once as a way to lose a little money. And I found out that these pigs really liked, if I take the pitchfork and scratch them on the back, they just loved that. If you ever seen a hog smile, that's about as close as it would come. And then once you were done, they'd go back to their mud and right back. And I don't want to scratch an itch for you here this morning to just talk about all of our pet peeve. I want to create an itch. I want to make you itchy when you leave here. And that's my prayer to God. And the burden for this message is to make all of us so itchy that we can't sit still and that we can't be a bench warmer. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 14 for a springboard. Here's a classic illustration. I wondered which story in the Old Testament I should use. There's different times that there was bench warmers. Nehemiah, when he was trying to get people to build his wall, it was the nobles that didn't put their necks to the work. There was an example. But here in 1 Samuel chapter 14 is a classic example of two men. One was a bench warmer and one was a server. I'd like to read the first 14 verses. 1 Samuel 14. Now it came to pass upon a day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said unto the young man that bare his armor, "Come, and let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side, But he told not his father. And Saul tarried in the uttermost part of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron, and the people that were with him were about 600 men. And Ahiah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people knew not that Jonathan was gone. And between the passages by which Jonathan sought to go over unto the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on the one side and a sharp rock on the other side. And the name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other Sina. The forefront of the one was situate northward over against Michmash, and this other southward over against Gibeah. And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, "Come, and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few." And his armor-bearer said unto him, "Do all that is in thine heart. Turn thee. Behold, I am with thee, according to thy heart." Then said Jonathan, "Behold, we will pass over unto these men, and we will discover ourselves unto them. If they say thus unto us, 'Tarry until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place, and we will not go up unto them. But if they say thus, 'Come up unto us,' then we will go up, for the Lord hath delivered them into our hand, and this shall be a sign unto us." And it goes on to say how they discovered themselves to the Philistines, and the Philistines answered with the answer that they were looking for, and it was their test had been answered, and they went forward. And verse 13, Jonathan climbed up upon his hands and upon his feet, and his armor-bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan, and his armor-bearer slew after him. And that first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor-bearer made was about 20 men within, as it were, a half acre of land which a yoke of oxen might plow. So, like I said, is a classic illustration. Here's two men. One sat, and the other one got out of his tent, got some help, got creative, and did some work. Saul is over here in verse 2. He tarried in the uttermost part of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree. So, I don't know if he was sitting on a rock. We could call him a rock warmer, I guess. He sat there, and all the work was in front of him to be done, and there went Jonathan. He had the vision for what needed to be done, and he went out and did it. So, I'm not going to speak directly to the bench warmers today. Sometimes in a message like this, it's hard not to. The way I understood the assignment is we're speaking to the problem of bench warmers and what should a church do about them? How can God's people engage them and get them working for the kingdom? You know, a church full of warm benches, warm pews, is a very cold church. You've heard the saying maybe that if you took a bucket of milk in the back door, it would be ice cream by the time you got it up to the pulpit. It's such a cold church. I hope we don't have that problem, but those kinds of churches have warm benches. So how can we keep a fire lit under the Christians in our congregation? What is engaging? The title says we're engaging church members. To try to get someone motivated, try to arrest their attention and motivate them to action. I have three main points that we're going to look at in this order. First of all, understanding the bench warmer, and then God's word engaging the bench warmer, and then God's people engaging the bench warmer. So we have a lot to talk about. I'm thankful that the Bible says we should be slow to speak. It doesn't say we should speak slowly. So we have a lot of ground to cover. Understanding the bench warmer, first of all, I think we should be discerning and gracious before we slap this label onto someone. Maybe it's the church member who feels squelched. Their idea always gets shot down or pushed back, and they kind of get tired of putting themselves forward only to get pushed back into place. Maybe it's the church member who feels overlooked at reorganization time to assign responsibilities in the church. And my name is on the ballot once, and there's Simon Schmidt. His name is on four or five times, and it's like no one sees me, and they get discouraged. And if that's how my church feels about me, then I may as well just sit back and let them do church without me. Maybe it's the church member who feels unneeded. There's plenty of people around to share the workload. All of the assignments, outreach opportunities are all well-staffed. This is a large, established church, and it's easy for someone to feel like they've kind of slipped through the cracks. And these kinds of feelings are real, and these conditions certainly exist, and we'll talk about that a bit more. But do you think God will accept that as an answer? As you unwrap your unused talent and brush the dirt off of it and give it back to God and say, "Well, people made it really hard for me to invest this." You know, God designed Christianity to work when everything around you is less than ideal, when the system around you perhaps is broken. It's no reason for your Christianity not to work. You know, it could also be the church member whose first love has been smothered, and that gets maybe a little bit closer to the heart of what we're talking about. Turn to Matthew chapter 13. It gives some very good insight. This is the parable of the sower. We'll just pick one verse out of it. I won't read the whole story. Matthew chapter 13, verse 22. This is after Jesus had told the parable, and the disciples asked him what it meant. In verse 22, Christ said, "He also that received seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh," what? "Unfruitful." So the care of this world, stress, the rat race, the life on the hamster wheel, we say sometimes, the deceitfulness of riches choke the word. So the word of God has been choked out in this person's life. He becomes half-hearted. And so if the church of Christ only has half of a person's heart, something has the other half, right? It's only logical. Maybe something like weeds pulling nutrients from the soil, his energies that should be going to something constructive are being pulled into the wrong directions, pulled into the wrong places. He stops yielding fruit. And so where there's a fruit-bearing problem, there's a heart problem. At the heart of the problem, we say sometimes, is a problem of the heart. This is a heart that's choked. The word is being choked out. Daily devotional time is meaningless or non-existent. You know, we talk about bench warmers like they're a frustrating, normal segment of church life. You know, every church has at least one. But if you start looking in God's Word, how to engage bench warmers, it's not a pretty picture. And we'll look at that a little bit more later, perhaps. A little more on understanding the bench warmers. It could be a youth who feels inexperienced, afraid to fail. Public speaking frightens you. Maybe immature and simply can't see the work. Could be the middle-aged who feel like they're busy enough. Could be older people who feel like they've served their time and it's time to let the younger ones play and let the youth go to nursing homes saying, "I can't really hold a tune anyway. I'll just let them go. The children are gone. The house is paid for. We have time to travel, time to get those hobbies done that I've always wanted to do. I've fought a good fight. It's time to slow down and relax." We don't need to turn here, but Hosea chapter 10, verse 1, God talks about Israel. It's an interesting verse. It says, "Israel is an empty vine." But then the next phrase says, "He bringeth forth fruit." What a contradiction. The next phrase says, "He bringeth unto himself." So Israel is an empty vine. He bringeth forth fruit unto himself. So God comes looking for fruit, and there's plenty of fruit being produced, but you're eating it all. Nothing left for the Savior. It's kind of like sending a child into the berry patch for huckleberries or whatever you're picking. And you check on them, and there's berry smears all over the place, but the bucket is empty. He bringeth forth fruit unto himself. If we go to the next verse there in Hosea chapter 10, says their heart is divided. They're not all that enthused about church life. But they're afraid to leave the church. That's kind of a scary proposition, to just walk away from the church and just go whole hog into the world. So we kind of hunker down and remain a presence in the church. But the energies get channeled elsewhere. Now, God's word engaging the bench warmer. Turn to Amos chapter 6. Joel, Amos, Obadiah. Amos chapter 6. Verse 1 says, "Woe to them that are at ease in Zion." We could keep on, we could look on down here. Verse 3. "Ye that put far away the evil day, cause the seed of violence to come near, that lie upon beds of ivory and stretch themselves upon their couches and eat the lambs out of the flock and the calves out of the midst of the stall, that chant to the sound of the viol, invent to themselves instruments of music like David. They drink wine in bowls, anoint themselves with chief ointments." It goes on to say they stretch themselves upon couches. They're not grieved for the affliction of Joseph, verse 6 says. No concern for my brother, only envy when it seems like he seems to be getting ahead. We could read on in Zephaniah chapter 1, it says, "It shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles and will punish the men that are settled on their lees." Now, I never knew what lees was. I just thought they were kind of sitting back on an easy chair. But lees is when wine is in a bottle and never gets stirred up, and it starts to form a crust over it. And if you look in Strong's, it talks about wine that hath not been emptied from vessel. Actually, it's in Jeremiah, says, hath not been emptied from vessel to vessel. It gets a crust on top of it. So someone stagnant is settled on their lees. And God said, "I will search with candles and punish those men." Matthew 7:14, "Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." John 15, verse 2, "Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he" what? Someone tell me. "Purgeth." Actually, he taketh away, but I think another place it says he purgeth it. The Bible doesn't mess around. You know, to us, benchwarmers are a frustration. To God, benchwarmers are an abomination. And I think we need to see it that way. Revelation 3, talking to the church of Laodicea, "It is not cold or hot. I will spew thee out of my mouth. I don't want to. I love you, so I'm warning you, but get some zeal into your Christian life. This cannot be tolerated in the bride." These are not really things that I expected to say when I started studying for this message. It almost surprised me, I guess, at how hard of a line the Bible takes on this topic and how much we kind of tolerate it and just are kind of annoyed by it but don't really do that much about it sometimes. But God's word really doesn't engage benchwarmers. It beseeches them, warns them, and condemns them. So that's God's word engaging the benchwarmers. Now God's people engaging the benchwarmer. I found a very comforting passage in Luke chapter 13. It's comforting while it's frightening. Luke 13. There's a small parable here that Christ told. Luke 13, verse 6. "He spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon, and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down." So here's a fruitless tree that the husbandman of the vineyard just wanted to cut down. And the dresser kind of interceded and said, let me nurture this tree just a little bit longer. And so who can be the dresser in this case? God's people fill that role. And that's where really engaging the benchwarmer comes in. How can we nurture these trees into bearing fruit? I have 4 different groups of people that I'd like to encourage to engage the benchwarmers. First of all, church leadership. The first step in church leaders engaging the benchwarmer is to listen. We've been paging around a little bit, but I'd like to turn yet to Numbers 32. You don't need to turn if you don't want to. I can read it for you. This is where the children of Israel had been in the desert for 40 years, and they were getting ready to cross over Jordan. And the 2 tribes, Reuben and Gad, talked to Moses and said, "We kind of like it over here on this side of Jordan, and we'd like to stay here, if that's all right with you, instead of going over to the other side." Numbers 32, verse 6, was Moses' response to them. "And Moses said unto the children of Gad and to the children of Reuben, Shall your brethren go to war, and shall ye sit here?" You bench warmers? He thought he had them figured out. And once he quit haranguing them, he really went on for quite a while. He told them the story. He gave them the history. "The last time we were sitting at this very spot, we turned around and there was all kinds of problems. Verse 13, the Lord's anger was kindled. Verse 14, behold, ye are risen up in your father's stead, an increase of sinful men to augment yet the fierce anger of the Lord toward Israel. If ye turn away from after him, he will yet again leave them in the wilderness, and ye shall destroy all this people. Verse 16, I like the first phrase, and they came near unto him and just tried to explain themselves a little bit. Moses really flew off the handle here a little bit before he listened and to see exactly what kind of an idea they had. And he discovered they were more than willing to do their share. He just needed to listen a little bit. They said, we'll go to the front lines. We'll be the first ones to cross over the Jordan River and fight with our brothers. And we'll fight until they're settled, and then we'll come back. And they really weren't bench warmers at all. They were misunderstood. And they had an excellent idea. So maybe, just maybe, our fellow church members are more creative than we are. Let's learn from them. Listen to them. I love the way they calmly explained their stand. And Moses was humble enough to say, then, that's a deal. That sounds good. Let's do it. Someone said, perhaps a bench warmer is actually a Mr. Steady doing the behind-the-scenes grunt work of the visionary who came up with the term bench warmer in the first place. I like that. We don't always understand where people are at. So we need to listen. Our bench warmer may be the most active one in quietly sharing with a neighbor, giving a word to a depressed sister. A couple of you ladies held the baby while we were eating lunch the last couple days, or eating meals, and just so that we could eat meals in peace. And that those little things, those small things, and the things that maybe the ones that we think may not be engaged are the ones who are doing a lot of behind-the-scene, unnoticed acts of kindness. So we need to understand, listen to our people, know our people. Next, keep the vision alive. Teaching on what Christ has done for us. Holding the cross high for our people, for God's people. And when we really get a hold of what Christ has done for us, service is just a natural response. It flows out, just like the cup we had here with it, it just kept on giving. You know, the response from Peter's message after he had explained Christ to them, they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Keep the holiness of God before our people. Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah saw the holiness of God and saw the angels and saw the train and the smoke of his presence filling the temple, was his response. Here am I, send me. He responded with a heart of service. Also, we need to delegate responsibility. I think bench warmers can be caused by ministry not delegating responsibility sufficiently, or maybe not fairly. I think we actually tend to give work to the busy people. We find those get-or-done folks, and we've got something that needs done, and they can get it done, and stuff gets done. One of the responses I got back in the emails mentioned an Amish man who admitted that he finds himself whipping the horse that works the hardest. And sometimes we maybe can do that in church life. The first ones we call on are the performers. And can you fit this in? Can you do this yet? And begging for more performance out of them. While the bench warmer sits easily and smugly, he's not so energetic. And it starts to really look like he's the smartest one, because he's the one that is not overworked. So being on the lookout for those who may be on the sidelines, what can they do? One deacon was known for saying, let's throw so-and-so a bone. In other words, here's something they can do. Maybe they're older. Maybe they're not quite sure where they fit in. Here's something that we can give them to do. The best motivator in the world is success. Now, that's worth hanging on to. The best motivator in the world is success. And the role of church leadership is to help people succeed. I'm thinking especially of the youth and the young ones, giving practical advice and encouragement and maybe personal evangelism, what works for you and what kind of mistakes you made. Or in ushering, maybe there's a young usher who doesn't really know what he's doing, and just telling him how it was for you, giving practical advice, teaching them how to do it, public speaking, song leading, set them up for success. Well, how can we help our young people, the next generation, be successful? and tell them when they're successful. Show them how to improve, and then when they do improve, tell them that they did, and catch our people doing things right. I'm not sure if this is too strong a statement or not, but our church culture depends almost solely on the attitudes of the ministry, on what type of an attitude the ministry has. And that may be too strong, and you can correct me if you'd like. But the pew will never really get going until the pulpit gets going. Let's create a church culture wherein it's easy to serve, where service is recognized. Make opportunities available. Be alert for idle hands. Is there something they can do? And if people consistently refuse to get involved, I'll ask the question, how long should they really be able to sit comfortably in church as members and consistently refuse to use their talents? I'll just leave it at that. I don't think we take this quite seriously enough. Our primary responsibility as church leaders is our primary responsibility to a bench warmer is to warn them. And I'm not talking about pot shots from the pulpit. That's too easy. But a personal admonition as prescribed in God's word. Haven't we failed them horribly if we allow them to sit in church comfortably Sunday after Sunday without any word of warning? Warning them that when God looks for a fruit on a tree and that tree just doesn't bring forth any fruit, that tree is an endangered species. So I started to wonder if we got the wrong title on this message. I wonder if it shouldn't be Saving the Bench Warmer from Hellfire. Let's be alert that we're not creating a culture where bench warmers flourish. Maybe promoting all the social stuff and not getting real excited about evangelistic opportunities. Smothering new ideas. Or fearing new ideas. Or being territorial. This is our work and you really can't infringe on this at all. Maybe a culture where a bench warmer is never engaged, never pushed. It's just a comfortable place to sleep on Sunday mornings. What kind of culture do you have in your church? I know of a family who lived at one church, and they were total bench warmers. It was clear to everyone. And they moved to another church, and suddenly they are the furthest thing from a bench warmer. Both were large congregations. They didn't move to an outreach or something. What changed? The church culture is all I can think is a different type of culture in that church. Bench warmers flourish in the place of least resistance, in a comfortable place. That's the habitat bench warmers grow in. If you're looking for mushrooms, you want to look in the right habitat. And bench warmers have their own habitat as well. A very comfortable place. Often found in larger churches rather than small ones. Why? Because it's more comfortable. It's not as much expected of me. Let's have a youth program that majors on service and minors on volleyball. I think we could work on this a little bit. What type of service opportunities can we get our youth into? Now, this is maybe not a good thing to say. I don't know. But I think we could learn from the Mormons. They're at 12 years old. Their youth are giving presentations in church, giving talks, doing public speaking on a regular basis. And as young as 18, it used to be 19, they changed the age down to 18, they're going on two-year mission assignments where they're nearly unpaid. It's basically a volunteer's wage. Cut off from social media, minimal contact with family. They're out there for 2 years, forced to defend what they believe, engaging with the world, coupled with, of course, an intense teaching program from the local church and support. I think we could learn from that. Maybe I'll just leave it at that. So that's enough of the leadership engaging the bench warmers. Now, fellow members, engage the bench warmer beside you. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23 and 24 says, "Consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works." Now think about that. Consider one another. Did you ever just sit and consider the brother or sister beside you and say, how could I provoke him or her to love and to good works? How could I provoke him to a deeper love and fuller service? It seems like he's a little cold, a little bit lethargic. How could I help him? Consider one another to provoke him. Now, it's easy to provoke someone to anger. That's not hard. But to provoke him to love, provoke him to good works. And that just takes some considering. How can I do this for this brother? Exhorting one another, the Bible says. And that's why God designed for Christians to be part of a local body. We need each other to keep our fire lit. We start getting cold when we're by ourselves. And I think we drop the ball on this so often. Someone seems to be maybe slacking a bit, and we all just get frustrated and sort of withdraw from that person and maybe work twice as hard just to show them how hard we're working because they're slacking. And what he needs is a brother or a sister to come alongside and encourage, provoke, exhort, consider one another. We need to hold each other accountable. I had a Sunday school teaching assignment once when I was, I think I was in my early 20s, and the way we did it at that church is we had two of us assigned per quarterly, so we would take turns Sunday after Sunday teaching, and the one I was assigned with happened to be a younger teenage brother. I don't know if he was 16 or 17, and it just somehow it worked out that he taught more lessons than I did. I ended up teaching, I don't know, maybe a third of the lessons that he taught for some reason or other. I don't remember why. But I got a sharp rebuke after that quarterly was over. Why in the world are you not stepping up to the plate like you should? You're pushing off the work on him. And that was a little hard for me to accept because I thought I had good reasons and valid reasons why it worked out that way. But at the same time, he was holding me accountable. He was considering what was going on here and provoking me to love and to good works. And I made sure that didn't happen again. Romans chapter 15, let's turn to that. Interesting verse here. Romans 15 and verse 14. Paul saying, "And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are," now get this, "full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another." Now let's take it in the right order. Full of goodness. First of all, nothing but good intentions when I go to admonish that brother. Filled with knowledge, a good understanding of the situation. I've considered this long enough that I can speak to it knowledgeably. And then able to admonish. Paul says, "I'm confident that you're able to admonish one another." I think it's something that I've lost. It's extremely hard for me to admonish someone. But really, that's one of the most vital functions of the church. If we lose the gift, lose the art of admonishment that comes from a good place, that comes from a place that's filled with knowledge, a vital function of the church is lost. Iron sharpeneth iron, the Bible says. So sharpen the countenance of your friend. All of us have the responsibility of engaging the bench warmer beside us. Now, parents, another group that needs to engage bench warmers. You ever think of it that your children come to you as grade A number one bench warmers? They come looking for the path of least resistance. We're all born bench warmers. We like minimal effort for maximum returns. And I'm amazed at the excuses, and not excuses, I mean, there's some pretty well thought out ways of getting around work that a 3 or 4 or 5 year old can come up with. It's almost like a little lawyer, reasons that I can't do that job. We need to engage our bench warmers as parents. Children need to be taught that success comes only from expending energy. Teach them to love service. Teach them by word and example a passion for Christ and the church. How important is church life in your home? How important is church work in your home? You know, a fact that I find terrifying is this. What shapes a child between conception and first grade is the foundation that child will build the rest of his or her life on. So I didn't say between birth and first grade. Between conception and first grade. That's not very much time. So 6 years that we have for our children to build a good foundation for them to build their life on. What kind of a foundation do your children have? Encourage their natural talents. All of your children are born with natural abilities. Be aware of their interests. Channel their interests toward productivity. Happiness is not the goal for your children, not the highest goal for your children. Tell them stories of your heroes. Lift up and point out to them in your church, in your local congregation, good men and virtuous women that they can follow, that they can learn to love. Be a lover of good men yourself. Teach them that happiness is a byproduct of wise choices and adding value to the lives of others. And gently push them beyond their comfort zone. You're training them for service. You're not training them to be bench warmer. They'll be that naturally. Your goal for your son or daughter should be to raise a person that has the heart of a servant. That's the kind of material that God can use. So parents, engage your bench warmers. When you get the call for an assignment at church or devotions or whatever it is, your children know what your response is. Teach them that your first impulse should be a yes. That's the first automatic impulse when you get asked for something, should be a yes, but you may need to check that sometimes and say, wait a minute, maybe I can't do that for some reason or another. So it's up to you, moms and dads, to raise a bench warmer or a soldier, a leaner or a lifter. So that was parents. Now the fourth group, final group, is you. So far we've talked about bench warmers all in the third person. It's time now to think about engaging the bench warmer within us. We all have a bench warmer within us. Engage your inner bench warmer. I think about Caleb when he came up to Joshua and said, give me this mountain. Here's an 80-year-old man. He should be sitting in his tent, should be doing something easy. Sit down, Caleb, you've earned it. But he said, give me this mountain. Moses, 120 years old, his eyes not dim, nor his natural force abative, an active man right to the very end. You know, we live in the flesh, and the flesh gets tired. And if we don't discipline our flesh, keep it in subjection, our inner benchwarmer swiftly takes over. It really doesn't take very long. Paul said, I keep under my body. Now, that doesn't say, it took me a while till I understood that, but that keep under is a fighter's term. In the Strong's, it actually says to hit it under the eye, to disable an antagonist. Think of your body as an antagonist to Christian service. Well, that's not maybe quite right, but you know what I'm saying. Your flesh is going to get your flesh as an antagonist to good service. To buffet, to subdue my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. And John Wesley, I really enjoyed looking at his life and some of his personal disciplines and what he attributed his health to was a number of different things. One of them was that he ate very sparingly. Another was that he was up at 4 o'clock every morning. And another one was that he preached at 5 o'clock every morning, which he said is the best exercise in the world. I don't know who he had to preach to at 5 o'clock in the morning, but apparently he did. And he never traveled less than, I forget now, it was thousands of miles that he would travel every year. And travel in those days was not easy like it is now. Another thing, he figured out that in his bedroom, if he made 200 trips back and forth walking from wall to wall, that was a mile. So if he could do a bunch of trips like that, if he could do 200 trips back and forth from wall to wall, he had walked a mile. When he felt lethargic, he said the best antidote for lethargy is strong vinegar up the nose. I don't know if any of you have ever tried that, but apparently it worked for him. He had a couch in his living room that was very springy, and he would spend lots of time bouncing up and down on that, trying to stay active. And this kept up right on up into his 80s, 70s, 80s. He felt electricity was nature's best tonic. If he had a toothache or something, he had his own hand crank generator upstairs. He would go wire that tooth to the generator and start cranking, and it always worked. When his brother Charles was lying on his deathbed, he urged him you need to be filled with electric fire. This would help you. And sadly, Charles didn't take him up on it. Passed away, but even in his 80s, he was angry at his doctor for not allowing him to preach more than 14 times a week. He said, at the age of 86, he said, I feel an increasing tendency to stay in bed past 5:30. Laziness seemed to be creeping up on him. He tried so hard to take good care of his health. He said at the age of 80, he had less aches and pains than he had when he was in his 20s. And he went strong until 86, and then he died at the age of 88. But he had such an intense desire to serve. He wasn't doing this to live longer. He just wanted to serve God. He said, I have to stay healthy if I'm going to serve God. Romans 12 says, present your body a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service. God gives gifts to everyone. We see that in the parable of the talents. We all have gifts that have been given to us, but your gift is not yours. It's invested in you by God. Just like when you go to the bank and you have money and you want to, that money to grow, God put a gift inside of you that he invested in you and he wants it to grow. So don't let God down on his investment. The church is your responsibility. You know, when I got ordained, I had a feeling of panic for a while that this is all of a sudden God is entrusting me with maybe his most prized possession. And the fact is, he was before too. The church is also your responsibility, not just your ministries. You've been entrusted with the church, and your apathy gives your church poverty. Your apathy gives your church poverty. But I'm busy, and I'm old. Listen, do you have a pulse? If you have a pulse, then God has work for you, okay? You can pray, you can smile, you can sing. Look up and live and love and lift. You are part of the greatest institution on planet Earth, the Church of Jesus Christ. Remember what Christ did for you. He became sin so that you could become righteousness. He became a curse, thereby redeeming you from the curse. He died as a just man for you so that he might bring you to God. In closing, let's read 1 Peter chapter 4. Verses 10 and 11. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen.